All right, our scripture reading this morning, we want to turn to the second half of Revelation chapter 7, where we began last week, and finish our chapter. We're not going to be able to put it together, but this chapter is very cohesive. It's not just happenstance and kind of a bit here and a bit there. There's a very a good purpose, a very encouraging purpose to explain some of these events behind the scenes, as this is the first of several parenthetical passages in the book of Revelation. When I say parenthetical, remember that we're not reading chapter 1 through chapter 22 and say it is all chronological, because there are stops at certain chronological points where there's a pause, step back to look at information of things that are going on behind, things that are going to proceed in the future, and explaining detail that is not explained in the running chronological account of the letter to these seven churches. You follow along as I read Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Notice that first, those first two words. After this. So now it's a continuation of the first part of the chapter. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds, or actually tribes, and peoples, people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, white stoles, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, around about the throne, and about the elders. And the four living creatures fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, or it is so. The blessing, and the glory, and the wisdom, and the thanksgiving, and the honor, and the power, and the might is unto our God into the ages of the ages. Let it be so. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence or where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of thee. And if you're reading along, you got a pen, please put the definite article right there. Very important. It's the only time it happens before great tribulation. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sits on the throne shall dwell or tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We've entitled the message this morning, The Numberless Multitude of Second Half Saints. Now, I don't want to try and be corny or too catchy here, but what we're talking about, second half of the tribulations, individuals out of this most terrible time, the great tribulation, out of this particular time period, God is going to save people. Because that question is anybody going to be saved in the tribulation? Well, we've seen in chapter 6 that there's going to be individuals that come to know Christ as their Savior during the first half of the tribulation. This chapter is telling us that there's going to be individuals throughout the globe that are going to come to Christ, know Christ as their Savior, in the most difficult of times this world has ever seen. And so we come to this particular portion of Scripture this morning. Now, just to kind of bring everybody up to speed, and let's see how fast I can do this, the book of Revelation it's called the revelation or the unveiling belonging to Jesus Christ. It does concern some unveiling information about what He's going to do in the future, but there's far more unveiling of events and so forth than just about His activity in person. So it's an unveiling that belongs to Him. And now he's giving this out to the churches, to those seven churches in Asia Minor. And by virtue of them being churches the same way that we're a church, being a part of the body of Christ, all that information to the churches is for us today too. Chapter 1 gives an introduction and some very interesting things we can't go over again. Chapters 2 and 3 are addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor, and those churches give characteristics of the whole era of church history, which isn't complete yet. Why? We're still in it. We're still here. But it gives the whole overview of church history from the first century until the rapture. Now, those seven characteristics, we're moving on in time, and we're at least to the point of maybe not being fully into the seventh era of church history depicted by the Church of Laodicea, but at least we're in between the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia, and the seventh church, the Church of Laodicea. Now, here again, we're not going to take time to go over what all of these churches' main characteristics are about, but there's promises given to the overcomer in to each of these churches. And those promises given to the overcomer in each of those churches apply for every church and for every Christian. Remember, an overcomer isn't one. And today, by grace, you're an overcomer. And it's not because you are victorious in and of yourself and by your strength. John chapter 16 tells us that it's we're overcomers because He has overcome. Christ has overcome. And we're seen in Him. So the victory that He's had over the world system is attributed to us. You see, you get all the goodies by grace. And if you understand, and as you grow in grace, 2 Peter chapter 3:18, where the last thing Peter says, as he ever wrote, says, "But grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." As you grow in grace, then you will become more appreciative with understanding, understandingly appreciative of your salvation. And therefore, you will be more willing to be used by Him more often in the rest of your days here on earth. Then when we come to chapters 4 and 5, John is seeing things not from earth's perspective, but he's invited in the form of a vision to be up there in the third heaven. And he looks at activity going on. And what's happening up there, he sees the representation of the whole body of Christ, the church, in the form of the 24 elders. He sees four living creatures that are four-faced and six wings. Each has four faces, each has six wings around the throne that the Father and the Lamb are sitting on. These creatures are cherubim. They're a type of cherubim. You can go back into the book of Ezekiel and check this out. There they have four wings. Here they have six wings. But there's four faces of these spirit beings. And they're there to extol God and exalt Him continually, day and night. Now, there's no day and night in heaven. We're going to see that again as we come into our scripture this morning. But from earth's perspective, where we do have day and night, all it's saying, it's an expression of continuation. They continually exalt God. And what happens is there's a scroll that is brought up. And God the Father has this scroll, and no one can open it. And John is beside himself because the information is not being revealed, except when God the Son, who's called the Lamb, rises up, stands up, and takes it from the Father's hand, and He then begins to open the seals because He is the only one that is worthy and able to reveal the information on this scroll. There are seven seals to this scroll. As this scroll was rolled up, there was information written, and it's in seven parts, and after each part there was a seal. And this scroll was sealed, and then there was more writing, and then that was rolled up, and another seal. And so as you have this scroll being unrolled, you break the first seal, and you read what's on it, and then you break the second seal, and you roll it further, until all seven seals are broken and the whole thing is unrolled. That's what's happening here. And only Christ, the Lamb, can do that. Now, we've seen in chapter 6 that six of these seals have been revealed, have been opened and revealed. And they all have to do with the first part of what is called the tribulation period. We've went over Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and especially from Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, we see that that this period of time is going to be a seven-year period. And in chapter 24, verse 15 of Daniel, it tells us that in the middle of this middle of this seven-week covenant that is made, the man of sin, many call him Antichrist, he's actually called the beast in the book of Revelation, he's going to break the covenant that he made himself with Israel. And he's going to cause himself to be worshipped in the temple that he will have allowed to be built, and the Jews in the first half of the tribulation can be using, attempting to worship God again. But he's going to demand worship. And it says in Matthew 24, verse 15, 16, I'm a little foggy there. It says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, as spoken by Daniel the prophet, then get out of town. This is the dividing mark, the halfway point in the seven-year tribulation. So now as we come to chapter 7 of Revelation, it says in verse 1, after these things, after the first six seals, after that which comes up to the point where this covenant is broken, before things really get bad, and now God has begun to work, as we saw with that the battle of Gog and Magog, and now he's going to carry on with seven trumpet, and these are judgments, and he's going to carry on with seven vile judgments, that is, cups of wrath, and they're going to take place interspersed. Those seven vials and trumpets are interspersed throughout the last 3.5 years. But before the events start rolling for the great tribulation, there's a pause in order to seal certain individuals to make sure that they are not harmed by people or events in this terrible time. They're going to make it through this time. Now, this morning we don't have time to see the purpose. Hopefully next week we will get to the point where we put Scripture together to see why are these people sealed. They're all Jewish people. It says they're out of the tribes of the children of Israel. And then if you didn't get it through your head that it's literal racial blood of Jews, he goes on and he says 12,000, and he names the 12 tribes, or 12 tribes. One tribe is missing. Remember, Joseph was one of the tribes, but he was split into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. And most of the time, they were all mentioned but Levi of the 12 tribes, because Levi was the priesthood. But here, Levi is mentioned, but one other tribe is not mentioned. That was the tribe of Dan. And we showed you last week from Old Testament history that the tribe of Dan was the first and the most persistent tribe to fall into idolatry and to maintain idolatry. And so they very likely are not mentioned in this scenario at this time to have this privilege of what we're going to look at next week, of what 12,000 of each of these tribes are going to be used for by the Lord. They're not going to be allowed. But when the millennium finally comes, when the tribulation is over and Christ comes back, and all of the events of the final judgments there, and then judging on, from His throne, and all only believers entering into that time period, that 1,000 years, then you find Dan listed among the tribes in the promised land that has never been fully realized out of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. So we have, after the first six seals, we have, after these things, it says chapter 7, verse 1, we have this pause to seal and protect. What is the seal? When it mentions 144,000 again in chapter 14, verse 1, it says they have the seal of the name of the Father in their forehead. That's what the seal is. And they're protected. Now we come to verse 9, and it says, after this. After what? After the sealing of the 144,000. Second half of the tribulation is started now. And what happens in and after and as a result of the sealing of the 144,000? Well, after that happens, the result of that is going to be verses 9 and 10. It says, and after this I saw a great multitude which no man could number out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Here in verses 9 and 10, and then down in verses 13 and 14, we have what I've called the second half saints. Believers, individuals from out the world that are brought to salvation in this terrible time. They're from every nook and cranny of humanity. It mentions them in as nations. That word kindreds is the word tribe or tribes, and people and tongues. So throughout the globe, and I take that word kindreds as being exclusive for the Jews, the 12 Jewish tribes, children of Israel. God is going to be saving individuals out of the nations, out of the peoples, out of the various tongues of language, and out of the tribes. The 144,000 are saved out of Israel, but they're not the only ones. There's going to be others that are influenced that by how God is going to use that 144,000, even within the rest of the nation of Israel. They're going to hear their message. I'm kind of getting into what these folks are going to do, the 144,000, but let's move on here. They're out of all nations. Remember what it said in the only church council mentioned in Scripture? There were many church councils in early church history in the the 3rd century, the 4th century, there were different councils, and they got together as churches way back in those early centuries to determine, well, what does Scripture really teach about this issue? What does Scripture really teach about this issue? The only one that's in Scripture is the one in Acts chapter 15. And that council was to determine, not, is God really going to save Gentiles, not just Jews? That wasn't the question. They realized God was doing that already. The question was, how are we Jewish Christians going to expect these Gentile Christians to live? And that's the whole basis of the rest of the New Testament. The rest of the epistles unfold how we should then live as believers. Both come to Christ the same way through the gospel of Christ being God, dying on the cross, taking on humanity and dying in a body for our sins and rising bodily from the dead. That's the only way anybody gets saved. But the Jews practiced a Christian life by attempting to keep the Mosaic law. And the conclusion at this church council was, we're not going to put that burden on the Gentile Christians. Because Brother Paul, having been, he's a Jewish Christian himself, has been getting revelation that there's a different way, a different object of growth, a different way to grow. Not by keeping law, but by living by unmerited favor, by living out eternal life because Christ lives within you. And in doing so, you will be able to love one another and keep the new commandment that Christ gave the night before he went to the cross. You'll be able to do something positive instead of simply look back here. I can't do that, I can't eat that, I can't go there, I can't wear this, I can't look this way, I can't touch that, and so on and so forth. Don't. No! None of that counts anymore. I can do something I could never do before. I can love like Christ loves with of divine ability. And when I'm doing those things, any of those things back here in the law that pertain to harming my neighbor or anybody else in any way, it'll never happen. But it's not because I'm looking at, well, I can't do that, and I shouldn't do that, and I shouldn't say that to him. It's because I'm loving, and when I'm loving, I automatically will not do things, and not all the things, because there's just some of the things in the Mosaic Law that affected one another. I won't be doing those things that will negatively affect anybody else. Why? Because I'm loving. I'm loving the Lord, and I'm loving the brethren. By the way, when you evangelize, they're not brethren yet. So why do you evangelize? Because you love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you're going to be taking opportunities as God brings them into your life to tell unsaved people about the gospel. Okay, moving on. Here you have this great number of individuals that have come out of the nations, just as it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. James, the last of the three speakers, says, I perceive that God is taking out of the nations the people for His name. God has never saved a complete nation. That's not His purpose. And I've told you this before. I grew up hearing it. You probably heard it too. Let's go out and win our city for Christ, and our state for Christ, and our nation for Christ, and the world for Christ. Well, that has some truth in it. But more accurately, let's be looking for those that God is providing opportunity for us to win out of our city for Christ, and out of our state for Christ, and out of the United States for Christ, and out of the globe, the world for Christ. There, that's accurate. Now, these people are saved in the second half of the tribulation. They stand before the throne, before the Lamb. And they're clothed with white and palms in their hands. Now, I'll admit right up front, there are some difficulties in this passage that the difficulty results in, where are these people at? Are they glorified? Are they in heaven? Are they on earth? I'm going to take the position this morning, and you can come up and talk to me later, and I think I can anticipate your questions, and I still have some issues. But let me say this overall. What you want to take away from the second half of Revelation 7 is God saves individuals out of the worst time this globe will ever see. And Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 says, God's hand is not short that He cannot save. You can put the worst conditions that you can think of in the world, and God has in the past and will in the future, under the most difficult situation, be saving individuals. That's what you want to take away. Now, let's get on with some of the particulars here. They're clothed in white. This is relative to the chapter 6, the fifth seal, where it says, let's go back to chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell on the earth? This is the first half of the tribulation. There are those individuals that have come to know Christ. They've taken a stand for this testimony and the Word that they've come to know and understand. They've preached it. They've been a witness. And they've died for it. And the result after their question to the Lord, how long? And this is the Lord's response. And white robes were given unto every one of them. These have died. They're martyrs. It tells us right there in that previous context, those two verses. They were given white robes, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's yet more martyrs to come. And so I believe that this innumerable company are those out of the second half of the tribulation that come to know Christ as their Savior and take a stand. And in doing so, they're killed, and they are now before the Lord, and they have white robes. And it says that they have palms in their hands. Now, the palms We think of, remember the palms that were spread before Christ when we call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem a week before he was killed. Everybody wanted him. What did they want him for? Be my Savior? No, they didn't look at him as a Savior. He had been presenting himself as a what? A king. I'm the promised king that the Old Testament foretold. And they were thinking that they were bringing into Jerusalem a king. It was a triumph. This same type of behavior was done for the Roman generals, who, and many of them became Caesars, the ruler of the Roman Empire. But these generals, as they would come back from victory, they would people would put palm branches signifying triumph before them. This is what happened to Jesus the week before he went to the cross. These people are indicating by these palms that there is victory. There is triumph. Look at what God has done. Under these adverse circumstances, we've been saved. If that isn't triumph, I don't know what is. Let's go back to the white robe. The white robe here. The white robe, the word for robe is stole. It's the same a term that's used back in verse 11 of chapter 6 for those who are under the altar. They've been martyred. And we've explained where the altar is and how that works in relationship to paradise, being that place of Old Testament believing dead is up to the edge of the third heaven. We went through all that. We're not going to go through all the scriptures again. And they're there, and they're given white stoles, white robes, until the rest of the servants and brethren like them should experience martyrdom. But jump down to verse 13 and 14 with me. And one of the elders answered me, saying, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from? And I said unto him, essentially goes, I don't know. You know. And he said unto me, these are they which came, or are literally, it's not came, it's not a past tense act, it's something that's still happening. These are those which are coming out of, it's a present tense, erchomai. They're coming out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, a robe in this circumstance, in fact, any circumstance, kind of displays who you are and your rank and everything. You know, graduation has come about now, and if you've seen pictures of graduation ceremonies, you'll see that the graduates go across and they just have the simple cap and gown. And if you've done well with academics and so forth, you may get a certain colored, what do they call the things, the neckties, the chokers. Okay, they get... But you look at the professors and so forth, the faculty that are handing out the degrees, they have all kinds of fancy little hats and certain kinds of tassels and stripes on their arms and so forth. The clothing in these circumstances displays something about the person. And that's what these robes are doing with these individuals. It's displaying something about them. Now it says they've been washed in the blood. When I was a kid and I fell down or I got cut and I got blood on my clothes, my mom wasn't saying, oh, Mark, you've been washing your clothes. Now, she had I don't know what they did back then. Maybe hints from Heloise had some household way, but now you spray and wash or some kind of system to try and get the blood out. What it's meaning, it isn't that these are all bloody red garments. They're white, it says. How can they be white and yet they're washed in blood? It's a terminology as you go through Scripture that talks about our that salvation is through blood, through blood. The world hates this. And you know, if as an unbeliever, it would sound very odious. You go, well, you know, what a bloody group of people and so on. But that's what Scripture says, and that's what's necessary. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, it says there is no remission. Now, that word remission is from aphiemi, which means, and is translated many other places, forgiveness. You can't have forgiveness unless you have a shed blood. In the Old Testament, you had to have an animal die for your sins to be act to be covered, and God would send them away. They would be sent away as the act was temporarily covered until the final sacrifice, God's Lamb, Jesus Christ, died. Now he actually took away permanently, not temporarily, but permanently, sin. When Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, and remember it says in John chapter 20, I believe it is, where the soldier pierced his side with a spear, and John says, out came blood and water. To the untrained eye, it looks like blood and water, or kind of a straw-colored, brownish, kind of straw-colored serum. What that indicates is blood having escaped the circulatory system. When blood escapes the circulatory system, evidently it begins to separate into its component parts. So you have red corpuscles and you have the blood serum and so forth. In fact, when you have certain blood draws and so forth, they can take your blood and they can put it through some kind of a process and take out certain components that they want for certain things and then put back the parts they don't need. I think that's the way it goes, that they can put it back again. Okay. So anyway, they can separate these things. That's all that John was witnessing, was blood had already escaped his circulatory system, meaning what? Well, if that spear went up here, and they say it went into his side, and probably pierced what's called the pericardium, the sac around the heart. Roy McPherson had a problem with liquid filling up his pericardium, and he had some problems, cardio problems that way. But when that sac was pierced, out came this liquid. It showed a death. But let me say this. Christ's death, in and of itself, saved nobody. Christ's death, in and of itself, never made anybody righteous. What Christ's death did, it did three things for God the Father. It demonstrated to God the Father, and He declared it, it's sufficient payment. There's redemption. There's a satisfaction. There's a propitiation, a satisfaction. On my part, I'm satisfied. There was a reconciliation. On your part, on man's part, from God's viewpoint, He sees you adjusted. He didn't need to be adjusted. He isn't reconciled. Christ's death provided reconciliation for us. We're the ones that are being adjusted toward God. How? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So when these three works were accomplished by Christ shedding His blood, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, when these things were accomplished, now God can righteously do whatever He wants. You know what He wants today? He wants individuals to believe a certain truth, that God the Son in flesh died for your sins personally, and He rose bodily from the dead. And when that becomes real to you, oh yeah, I remember this and I thought this is true and everything, but you know, I never realized that it was really for me, like no one else is in the room. When I realize it's for me alone, personally applied, when that happens, and if that happens, that's when salvation takes place at that moment. Now God is going to do many things. One of the things He's going to send away are forgive your sins. One of the things He's going to do, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, was made sin for us. The sins of the world were put on Him that day He was on the cross, that we... our sins were on Him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ after His resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand at the beginning at the day of Pentecost. Anybody believes that gospel? One of the things that happens is God the Father sees us in Christ with Christ's righteousness. He took our sins on the tree. And He sees us now with Christ's righteousness. When you believe that gospel, that's how God begins to see you. Now you're righteous. Now you see how you're washed, you're clean, you see how you can have white garments that represent a righteousness, a righteous standing. And it's not because you went into a pool of blood and somehow magically that pool of blood didn't stain your outfit. It just became perfectly clean. You had all kinds of spots and dirt on it, and you went into that red pool and out. No, what happened was Jesus Christ back there shed His blood, and based upon His shed blood, now God can save you the way He has declared in His Word to save you. And when you accept and access yourself to what God has provided, you are seen righteous. For us as a church, in our position in Christ, here they're seen, these saints are seen in the realm of their garment. They're righteous. Now you see about the anomaly of having white robes and yet being washed in blood. It wasn't directly you jumped in a pool of blood. It was what God did to you because blood was shed back there. It's looking at the original cause of your white garment, not the immediate cause of your white garment. The immediate cause for me today is because I have believed the gospel and He's applied, He sees me to be in His Son, with His Son's righteousness. Now, see, that's how they have white garments, and that's what it means. By the way, you have this back in chapter 1, verse 5. Keep your finger here. Look with me. And this is coming. This information is coming from Jesus Christ, or this salutation actually is coming from Jesus Christ, who is faithful, the faithful witness, the first begotten out of dead ones, and the Prince of Kings, the ruler of kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We don't sing the songs that, in fact, it would be interesting even to categorize what we have left in this blue hymnal. I'm not sure about the old red hymnal, but in many of the older hymnals, there are many blood songs. And one that comes to mind, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" And it comes out of Revelation 1:5 and Revelation chapter 7 here. And that's how washing takes place. God can cleanse you from your sin because His Son died. Don't think that you get under His blood and it drips on you to cause that. It's because God is now able to save you and cleanse you because of what His Son allows Him to do righteously. Our time is getting away from us. I wanted to get further than this morning, but this is how we travel through the book of Revelation. So we're going to come back here and pick up here because what we want to see next, we see these people from the second half of the tribulation. They're in heaven. They have white stoles. The next thing we're going to look is we're going to come back to, we kind of jumped over, leapfrogged over, we're going to come back to verses 11 and 12 and look at the crowd around the throne in the third heaven. The crowd that we saw in chapters 4 and 5, up there, that heavenly crowd, and we're going to see what they have to say because it's very important. Did you notice how I read that passage this morning when I mentioned the seven things that they extol, how they extol the Father? I put a definite article before it. I put a definite article before the blessing and the glory and the honor and the thanksgiving and so on because it's in the text. And there's a reason for it. It's not a general extolling. It's specific. And what is this extolling about? It's about what God the Father and the Lamb have done with this innumerable company in the second half of the tribulation. They're taking all of this exaltation of these seven parts of this exaltation, relating it to what has just happened in this innumerable company that's in their presence. And so we're going to come back with that. A lot of times we read over these. I've done this in the past. Like, oh, it's a list. Okay, glory, honor, thanksgiving, power, glory, okay. You know, we sign off. You know, when you're reading through Scripture, that's okay. Get a kind of a general sense, and you can kind of zip, zip, zip through. But sooner or later, folks, stop and smell the roses. Why does it say what it says? Why does it use these words? What do they mean? It'll take some study. But they're there for a reason, and they're there for a very good reason. And let me tell you how that reason works. When we get to the end of that list, it's going to start with amen. They're all going to say amen. It is so. And then they're going to tell all the things that it is so. And then when they're all done, they're going to say all of these things to God, to the God, to the Father. They're attributed to Him. And then after the Super Bowl's over, after the final game of the NBA playoffs is over, and we've had a good time watching everything, and we go about what's the next sporting event or season, and we start to forget already who played in the NBA Finals. Who was Super Bowl champ last year? Well, I can kind of even remember that because they were local, regional this time. But the year before, I can't remember. I watch it a little bit. I'm not that big on all, so I'm not a trivialist with all these things. We forget. But you know what's going to happen to this event of all these people being saved in the second half of the trip? You know what's going to happen after they extol God? They're going to say this exaltation that we have stated is going to go on into the ages of the ages, and the future ages that are going to demonstrate different aspects of God's character are going to incorporate His activity and His character demonstrated with what He has done with these people at this time in history. It isn't going to be a one and done. It's going to be an on and on and on. And here's the thing, folks. And I look at myself in the mirror and I go, I am so inadequate to fully appreciate who God is and what my salvation involves. But after I'm home, all of those limitations are gone. And I'm going to be able to fully appreciate and understand and enjoy and use to extol my Father and my Savior into eternity future. But I can begin today. I can grow in grace and be a little more consistent. If I'm really focused, and there are some Christians who grow a lot faster because they're really focused and really desirous, I want to know this. And they are growing more and more. Not just a little bit by a little bit, but more and more. But even with the Christian who doesn't want to grow at all, Philippians chapter 1:6 says, He who has begun a good work in you, He'll continue to do that until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll never stop working. Even for the Christian who goes, okay, I'm saved. Yeah, I know. I understand. And you know, at times I sit down and pray. That's good. But you know, I've got a lot of things. I've got a lot of life to live. I've got a lot of things to do. I've got a lot of experiences to experience. And here's the thing, folks. We think that's life. That's what the world, the unsaved, lives for. That's all they got. And that's all they can see and sense with their five senses. But I've got something they don't have. I'm saved in the realm of my spirit. And I can let God do His work in me. So I'm growing in grace. And I'm seeing more and more, or I can see more and more, and live in the realm of that. Until the day finally when all the limitations are gone. The Christian life is great. And it's going to be so much more wonderful when we're home. And so, this revelation, this unveiling that's given to Jesus Christ, who then gives it through John to the seven churches and then by extension to us today, to the churches, we can see what's going to come along and happen, and we can be encouraged how to live today. These things aren't going to happen to us. But because they are, and because God is going to do everything, He is, nothing can hold His hand. That which He's determined to do, He's going to do. That which He has planned, He will carry out. And I can get on board and let Him do what He wants to do in my life today. And as though things can be difficult and hard and so on and so forth, I can let Him be the one who strengthens me in the realm of my spirit and enjoy the ride. Have you enjoyed the ride this last week? you know you can enjoy the ride? Will you enjoy the ride the rest of this day? Monday, Tuesday, on into this next week. We may not meet again. We may finally come to the end of the clock where the rapture is finally going. I don't know. And neither do you. And we're not naming times or anything like that. All I know is I've got today. What am I going to do with it? What is the value of it? It's to be in His Word and let His Word be in me. Now, whatever that may be, for a young Christian, you don't know a whole lot. You may just have heard a few things and you go, oh, that's interesting, that's new. You may have heard these things several times and you go, oh, that's right. Or you may see a little more nuance and you go, you know what, that goes along with this over here and put it together and wow! By the way, when we get to the end of these seven exaltations by this big group in heaven, we're getting the last one, the seventh one is going to be wow. Read it for yourself. Heavenly Father, thank You for the so great salvation that we have today as it's working out. And Father, the only way we can measure that is when we use Your Word as the yardstick and we begin to understand what we have in our salvation. It isn't going to change our physical circumstances. It isn't going to change our financial circumstances. It isn't going to change those things that are affecting our emotions in and of themselves. Father, our emotions can be affected as we are in Your Word, and we allow You to do what You want to do with us in this, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, this so great salvation. Father, encourage us to keep on keeping on, to keep growing. Whether it is a little bit and it's like pulling teeth, or whether the car is starting to gain momentum, it's over the top of the peak of the hill and it's starting to go down and it seems like it's easier and easier to focus more and more often. And that's true within this group. All of those variations are true within this little group this morning and in every group here on earth of believers. But bless them to the end that we grow. In Christ's name we give You thanks. Amen.